Now, if you would, please take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we will pick up with verse 12 again tonight and read down through verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy word again tonight, we look up to you. We pray that you would give us understanding in your word. We also pray for those who are suffering from various infirmities and trials and difficulties, some of which are not able to be with us tonight, perhaps are watching us by live streaming, and some who are here among us tonight. We pray your special hand of blessing upon them and encouragement, that your Spirit would draw near to them in the promises of your word to encourage their hearts. We pray you'd help all of us tonight to receive from you all that you would give to us, that we might not only be those who hold the Bible in our hands and read passages like this, but that your Spirit would help us to understand what you are communicating to us and its practical implications, its emotional implications, its implications for our whole lives and all that we are and believe and do and feel and say and how we live. May your word affect us to make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to worship you with hearts that are truly enthralled with your goodness and your glory. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I remind you that after spending a lot of time expounding the doctrine of justification by faith, the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 and 4 of this epistle, we then came to a transition at the beginning of chapter 5. And several weeks ago, I sought to demonstrate that really the underlying theme of the entirety of chapter 5 and really all the way through to the end of chapter 8 of Romans is then the believer's absolute security in Christ. That having been justified by faith, we can be absolutely sure and certain with respect to our complete and final salvation in glory. Well, this is still the theme in verses 12 to 21 of this fifth chapter, which we return to this evening. In fact, here he presents one of the most powerful arguments of all for the security and the certainty of the glory to come that belongs to us in Christ, our final complete salvation, and namely that most powerful argument is the reality of our union with Jesus Christ. He draws out in this passage the parallel between our union with Adam in the fall and the believer's present union with Jesus Christ. We were once in Adam. His guilt is credited to us, leading to death and eternal condemnation. But now we are incorporated by faith and by the Spirit into Christ, and His righteousness is credited to us, leading to justification and also securing and guaranteeing for us eternal life, our ultimate and final salvation to the end. And this passage, I remind you, also explains for us how it is that God can forgive us and count us as righteous when we believe on Jesus, all because of what one man, Jesus Christ the God-man, has done. How is it that what one man has done results in us being forgiven and counted as righteous? How is that? What is it in the moral government of God that makes that possible? Well, that's something else very wonderful about this passage. Romans 5:12 and following explains what it is in the manner of God's dealings with mankind that makes it possible for a sinner who believes in Jesus Christ to be declared righteous and justified and to receive the gift of eternal life. Well, let me review now very briefly what we've covered thus far as we've sought to trace out this teaching in this passage. So far, we've covered the first three verses, verses 12 to 14. And I remind you that in verse 12, we have a comparison begun, but then it's suddenly cut short. And the essence of the comparison Paul begins in verse 12 is that of comparing the one man Adam to the one man Christ. He's comparing what the sin of the one man Adam has resulted in to what the obedience of the one man Christ has resulted in. And that's obvious from just a simple reading of the passage as a whole. The results coming from Adam's offense are described by the terms death, judgment, being made sinners, condemnation. The results coming from Christ's obedience are described by the terms grace, the free gift of righteousness, justification, being made righteous. So he begins the comparison in verse 12. He says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. And there he tells us that through one man's sin, sin and death entered the world. It spread to all men because all sinned. Universal sin and death are the result of the action of one man. And then we're told that this death spread to all men. The action of the one man, Adam, has resulted in death spreading to all men. Everyone dies. Universal death, the wages and penalty of sin, that's a fact that nobody can deny. And how is that fact explained by the Bible? If Adam sinned and death is part of the penalty of sin, I can see why Adam died. But why has Adam's sin resulted in death spreading to all men? Well, Paul gives us the reason at the end of verse 12 in these words, because all sinned. And that's where he then feels compelled to break off the comparison before he makes the other end of the comparison in order to explain himself a bit. And so we have a comparison begun but cut short in verse 12, and this is now followed by he wants to make a few clarifications before he goes on and finishes the other end of the comparison. We have a kind of parenthesis in Paul's argument. As I said, you probably have in your English text a parenthesis there at the beginning of verse 13. And what he does is first in verses 13 to 14, Paul wants to clarify what he meant when he said at the end of verse 12, because all sin. And you may remember that those two verses were the focus of the message last time. And Paul anticipates the fact that what he's just said could be easily misunderstood. We might be tempted to understand him as simply saying in verse 12 that Adam sinned and he died, and because all other men are guilty of committing sins, for that reason they die. But Paul wants to make clear that that's not what he means. That instead he means that all die because all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, of course, I don't have time to go back over all the detailed, careful exposition of those two verses again. If you missed that message, I would encourage you to get the CD or listen to it on sermon audio. But we saw that Paul's main point in those verses is this, that neither men's personal transgressions of the law of Moses nor the law of nature are an adequate explanation for the universal reign of death. It's universal reign, the fact that everyone dies in that reign, even over those who lived between Adam and Moses and who never sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. So how can it be explained? Well, the explanation we saw for the reign of death over mankind is to be found in the sin of the one man, Adam, and our solidarity in him. It's because in the accounting of God, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, in union with him. God chose not to deal with men like a field of corn in which every stalk stands on its own root. Instead, he chose to deal with us like a tree, each on the basis of our connection to the same root, Adam, so that when Adam fell, we all fell with him and all die. God chose to deal with mankind on the principle of representation, a federal representation. And you remember, Paul is underscoring this to prepare the way for the comparison that he's about to make between Adam and Christ. Just as by the one man's sin we all sinned and come under condemnation, even also in the same way, he'll go on to say, by the one man, Christ's obedience, we can be accounted righteous and justified when we're joined to him by faith. So he ends verse 14 with these words. He says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. And there he's speaking of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Christ as the second Adam. He is the second Adam and the last Adam. And the point is that just as Adam's action, the action of one man, his sin, its guilt and punishment, were passed to all men, this is, in a way, that is typical of Christ, parallel to Christ, and the effect of his obedience, the one man's obedience, upon all those who are in him. Okay? So, Paul's ready now to get back to the comparison. He began in verse 12, right? Not yet. And that brings us to where we take up in the exposition this evening. Having clarified what he means when he said death spread to all men because all sinned, we now come to verses 15 to 17, and he still doesn't come back yet to complete the comparison he began in verse 12. Now, he alludes to it, but he doesn't complete it yet. Instead, Paul, it seems, feels that he now needs to clear up any misconception about what he meant when he just said at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. In other words, as difficult as it can be, perhaps, what we have in verses 15 to 17 is a parenthesis within the parenthesis. Okay? He's still backing up and he's clarifying before he gets to his main point toward the end of the passage. He is clarifying this idea of Adam being a type of Christ. He wants us to see that that's the case, and there's this comparison. I'm going to be making this comparison, but I want to before I finish with that, to make sure that you understand that there are some important differences and contrasts between Adam and Christ that need to be pointed out before we get back to that point. Christ is like Adam. Yes, there are certain very important ways in which Christ and the effects of his obedience are parallel to Adam and the effects of his sin. But before we get to that, Paul wants to make clear that there are some important ways in which Christ is not like Adam. Ways in which Christ is superior to Adam, ways in which what Christ accomplishes for us is superior to what we lost even in Adam. And that's the focus of verses 15 to 17. So the focus of those verses, these three verses, is upon the differences between Christ and the effects of his obedience and Adam and the effects of his sin. Notice how verse 15 begins. But the free gift is not like the offense. And so on. So you see, there's this contrast, and that's going to run right on through these three verses. You'll notice verse 16 begins in a very similar way. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Now, I must say that Paul's sentence structure in these three verses can be a bit difficult. You'll notice a number of italicized words here to kind of smooth out the sentences for us in English. There's aspects of it that can be difficult, but at the same time, the main points that Paul is making here are not difficult. They're not that difficult to see. And our focus is going to be on the main points of his argument. That's what I want to focus on and begin to focus on now in the time remaining. Now, before I do that, there are some differences between Adam and Christ that are very obvious on the surface. Adam sinned. His sin brought what? Condemnation and death to all men. Christ, on the other hand, was perfectly obedient. And his righteousness results in justification and life for all those who are in him. Now, all of those contrasts are here in this passage, but that's not the main points Paul is making in his contrast here. Those contrasts are obvious. But Paul is saying something more than that in these three verses. Now, let me borrow an illustration to try to picture this a little bit. A person might say that in Adam we have sin, condemnation, and death, and that equals negative 10, minus 10. Okay, here's 0, line 0. Underline 0 is negative 10, Adam. Sin, condemnation, and death. And then someone may say then, in Christ we have righteousness, justification, and life, and that equals plus 10. All right, now, if you take minus 10 and you take plus 10, and you add them, what do you come back to? Well, you come back to 0, right? You add minus 10 and plus 10, you come back to 0. So the idea then would be that what Christ accomplishes for believers simply balances out the effects of Adam's sin and brings us back to 0. Or brings us back where we were, perhaps we could say, before Adam's sin. But that would not be a proper understanding of what Christ has done. And Paul wants us to see that. Paul is arguing that Christ and his righteousness and justification are much more than Adam and his sin, condemnation, and death. Instead of positive 10, they are positive 10,000. The key words he keeps using in these verses are much more, abounding, abundance. What Christ has done on the positive side is much more and much greater and much more abundant than what Adam produced on the negative side. And there are at least four ways that Paul points out in which this is so in these three verses. Four ways. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all of them tonight. We're just going to cover two of them tonight, and they're both indicated in verse 15. Two of them tonight. God willing, we'll cover the other two next time. Two things in verse 15. First of all, Paul contrasts Adam's sin and its effects with the free and gracious character of what the one man, Christ, has accomplished for believers. He contrasts Adam's sin and its effects with the gracious, free character of what Christ has accomplished for us. Notice how verse 15 begins. But the free gift is not like the offense. You have Adam's offense on one side, on the other side you have what? A free gift. And what is the free gift he's talking about? Well, according to verse 17, the free gift is the gift of righteousness. You'll notice in the end of verse 17, he speaks of the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So you have Adam's offense on one side and the righteousness and of obedience of Christ on the other side, and the righteousness of Christ is referred to as a free gift. And he goes on in our text, verse 15, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So you have this language, free gift, grace of God, grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And these references to grace and to free gift carry right on through this passage. He keeps underscoring this. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Again at the end of verse 16, but the free gift which came. At the end of verse 17, he speaks of those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. You see, death and condemnation for Adam's sin are a matter of justice. receiving what is deserved. The wages of sin is death. But Christ and His righteousness are a matter of grace. Righteousness is a gift of God's grace. God, by His undeserved, unmerited grace, freely gives the gift of righteousness to believing sinners. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to them, credited to them, just as Adam's sin was credited to man. So there is this emphasis on God's grace and free gift. The free gift of Christ's righteousness and the justification resulting from it are not something we earn. They're not something we deserve. They don't operate on the principle of justice and debt. It is a free gift of God's grace. Now, Paul, you may recall, he said something similar to this back in chapter 3. We even looked at this text this morning briefly. Chapter 3, verse 24. He begins in verse 23 by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Those who are justified freely by God's grace. It's not earned, it's not deserved. It is a free gift of grace. And the apostle is very concerned that we understand this, so he really states it twice over in two different ways in this text. He uses two words, freely and grace. It's free. It can be translated without a cause. There's nothing in us that's the moving cause of it. There's nothing in us that deserves it. Nothing is required of us to earn it or to merit it. God does not give it as reward for man's efforts. He justifies freely. And the second word is this word grace, freely by His grace. And again, as we know, this is a word that points to the fact that justification and eternal life is not merited or earned. It is unmerited. The unmerited favor and kindness of God to shown to one who has in no way deserved it and who in fact has deserved just the opposite. It's the exact opposite of justification by law keeping and by good works. And Paul makes it very clear in that context, as you'll remember in chapter 3, that justification has nothing to do with our keeping God's commandments. Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." Verse 21 of chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested." This is totally apart from law keeping. It is freely by His grace. It is, as he says in back in our text, it is a free gift. And it must be this way, or there's no hope for any of us, as he makes clear in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all sinned in Adam, but we've also sinned personally in our own attitudes, our own life experience, our own attitudes and actions, times without number, and therefore we have forfeited any possibility of being justified on the basis of keeping God's commandments. But then it's immediately after saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God that we have this wonderful statement, being justified freely by His grace. In spite of what we are, in spite of what we deserve, God justifies freely by His grace. And so as we turn our attention back to chapter 5, verse 15, Paul underscores this contrast with this language of free gift, grace, the gift by the grace of God, the gift, verse 16, the gift of righteousness. It is given to us as a free gift. Well, now I want you to notice that Paul not only contrasts the free and gracious nature of what Christ has accomplished, secondly, Paul contrasts the offense of Adam and its effects with the more abundant certainty of what the one man, Christ, has accomplished for us as believers. Now, when you strictly follow his argument and flow of thought, this is actually the main point of verse 15. Notice what he says. "But the free gift is not like the offense." And why is that? Well, he's going to tell us. "For," here's the reason. "For if by the one man's offense, many," and actually there is an article there in the original, the Greek text, "the many, for if by the one man's offense the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded," or abounds, the aorist tense there, "to the many." We have the many who are in Adam, which includes all mankind, and the many who are in Christ, which includes all those who receive him by faith. Those, verse 17, who receive this abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now, the key words here, and understanding what Paul is saying in this text, in this statement, are these words translated much more. Much more. The grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What does that mean, much more? Well, this language is sometimes used to refer to much more in a quantitative sense. What's that mean? Well, if one of you kids had a $10 bill and you came up to one of your friends here at church and you showed your $10 bill to him, but then he pulled a $100 bill out of his pocket, well, your friend would have much more money than you do, right? A larger quantity of money, much more in the quantitative sense. How much greater in measure? How much more in abundance? Now that's certainly one of the contrasts that Paul's going to make in this passage later. We're going to see that later. But this language, much more, it carries another connotation. Paul's just used it, you may remember, earlier in chapter 5, not in the sense of much more in quantity, but in the sense of much more certainly, much more certainly. Look back at Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And the idea that there is, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by Christ dying for us, how much more certain it is now that we are reconciled that we will be saved fully and finally and completely by His life. Clearly there it is a much more of certainty, not a much more of quantity. We see the same thing in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us much more than. How much more certainly then, having done that for us, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And well, I believe it's this much more of certainty then that's the idea Paul has in mind here in verse 15 of chapter 5. And here he's employing this thought by way of contrast. All right? If in the moral government and purpose of God, by the one man's Adam's offense, many died, if the one man's offense resulted in the death of the many, of all those who are in Adam, which includes all mankind, if that's the case, then how much more abundantly certain it is that the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. Now, I want you to listen carefully as I try to explain this contrast. Think about it. On the one hand, it's absolutely certain that the sin of Adam brought great evils upon the human race, right? We know that. Paul's underscored that. There's no denying it. Sin and death have come upon the human race. That's a universal fact that we all know. It's absolutely certain. We all know it from experience. We see it all around us, right? It's certain. Well, Paul is saying that just as certainly as that is true, how much more abundantly certain is it that the free gift of righteousness and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many? That's what Paul is saying. But now, it still raises the question, what's the connection between those two things? What's really the connection? Why is it more abundantly certain that the grace of God abounds through the one man, Jesus Christ? Well, it's not because the results of Adam's sin on the human race is in any way uncertain, of course. So why are the blessings of God's grace that come to His people through Jesus Christ much more certain? Even more certain. Why is Paul able to say that? Well, let's think about it. First of all, Paul's able to speak of the more abundant certainty of what Christ has accomplished for believers because of what he knows about God, what he knows about the character of God, and what he knows about the purposes of God. God is described for us in Scripture as a God who delights in mercy. The prophet could say in the Old Testament, judgment is His strange work. Paul reminds us here that God's ultimate purpose in dealing with mankind on this principle of representation is not merely the display of His justice and His wrath upon fallen sinners. That's part of His purpose, but that is secondary. That's like my wife purposing for me as I said this morning, to cook me a wonderful meal for supper. That's the primary purpose, going to the supermarket and buying the potatoes and the steak and so forth. I'm kind of giving her a hint what I'd like for supper in the next couple weeks. But and buying it, coming home and cooking it, that's an immediate purpose. But the ultimate purpose is the meal she's providing for me. Well, you see, God's action in dealing with men on this principle of representation is not merely to display His justice and wrath upon sinners. That's part, but His ultimate purpose is to display the glory of His grace against the backdrop of His justice and wrath. God's ultimate purpose and plan is not judgment, but it's the display of the glory of the abundance of His grace to undeserving sinners. Therefore, if the sin of Adam most certainly resulted in judgment and condemnation and wrath upon mankind, how much more certainly, you see, will the obedience of Christ result in justification and salvation and eternal life in those who believe in Him? For that's God's ultimate purpose. It's His grace. It's His ultimate purpose even in the fall of Adam. His ultimate purpose is to display to the whole moral universe the abundance of His grace by the salvation of sinners through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that that's God's ultimate purpose, that can be demonstrated from many passages. Paul's very fond of underscoring that theme. We'll see it later in Romans 8, in 20 and 21. And there he tells us that the judgment that came upon the whole creation is part of the curse, that it has in view a greater hope. It's for a greater purpose. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The ultimate purpose, in other words, of God's judgment upon creation is not merely judgment. It's with a view toward a greater hope, a more ultimate and gracious purpose that He has for the world that He has created. There's Romans 9, 22 and 23, where Paul says this, that God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction in order that, for this higher purpose, in order that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. There's that wonderful passage in Ephesians 1. 3-6, where Paul tells us that the ultimate aim of human history and of all that God has done in human history and will do and is doing for His people is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And he tells us this again in Ephesians 2:7, where he tells us that God's purpose, he says, is that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, judgment, condemnation, wrath are not God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is the revelation of the glory of His abundant grace and His kindness toward sinners like you and me through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if it is certain that through Adam's sin, sin and death came to the many, how much more certain is it that through the obedience of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, will abound to the many. Let's try to think of this from the perspective of the angels. I hope it's not crossing over any lines to do that, but let's just imagine. We'll use our imagination sometimes. Think about the perspective of the angels. The angels are very much aware of the merciful, gracious, kind character of God. Very much aware of it. They know that God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as He declares to the prophet. That He finds no sadistic delight in afflicting the sons of men. So when Adam fell, though it was certain that the consequences of his sin would be transmitted to his descendants, I can almost imagine the angels looking at one another when Adam fell and saying to one another, "Do you really think God's going to carry through with this? Will all men really die through the entrance of sin into the world? Can it be that all the sons of Adam will indeed suffer because of Adam's disobedience?" And they knew it was so, but I can imagine them hardly believing it because of what they know. about God and His character. But I can't imagine them having any question when it comes to the other side of this representative arrangement. Instead, I can hear them saying with Paul, if all men indeed fell in Adam, and death and misery came upon the human race because of Adam's sin, because of what one man did, if that really did happen as it has happened, then how much more certain it is that if God has so arranged that men rise and live in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, there's no question that it will certainly come to pass. I can't imagine them saying, well, you know, Christ, the very Son of God, has been born, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ has risen from the grave, and these men have nothing at all to do with that. Will God then really save them just because of one man's obedience? Oh no, there's absolutely no doubt about that. If He condemned them in one man's sin, we can be absolutely certain. There's no doubt about the fact. If He condemned them because of one man's sin, how much more certain is it that our gracious, loving God, our God who delights in mercy, our God who created the entire universe as the stage upon which to display the glories of His abundant grace, how much more certain is it that He will save sinners through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ? Well, you see, that's Paul's argument. Consider, secondly, that Paul is able to speak of the more abundant certainty of what Christ has accomplished for believers because of the superiority of the one man Christ to the one man Adam. That's also implied in the contrast Paul makes here. Notice how he says it. If by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, but he didn't stop there, the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. See, there's no real comparison between these two men. On the one hand, you have Adam, and what was Adam? He was just a man, and nothing but a man. But on the other side of the arrangement, you have Jesus. And what is Jesus? He is a man, a true and a real man, but Jesus is more than just a man. He is the Christ. He is the God-man. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. What a tremendous difference in these two persons. What is the first Adam by which we fell when compared to the second Adam by which we are saved? As another has put it, if the puny hand of Adam could pull down the house of our humanity and hurl his ruin on our first estate, how much more that greater man who is also the Son of God can fully restore us and bring back to our race the golden age. If one man could ruin by his fault, surely an infinitely greater man in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily can restore us by the abounding grace of God. So these are the first two contrasts that run through this passage. Now, God willing, next week, and it gets better. It gets even better. You better come back next week because it gets really good next week. Next week's going to be if God meets with us and opens our hearts to understand what Paul's talking about next week, some of you might start acting like a charismatic in the worship service next week. Or I might start. Because it gets good, okay? But we're going to stop here. I've given you a lot to chew on, okay? So we'll stop there. But I do want to make an application from this. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to learn from this divine logic in this text that Paul uses to draw comfort even from those things that bring us the most pain in life. Well, what do I mean? Well, if you've understood my exposition of this text, one of the things we can see from this is that if we are believers in Christ, the fall of Adam and all of the curses that it has brought upon us, those evidences of the curse that are all around us and in us and about us, and we have to deal with in earthly life, we can learn from this that all of those pains and sorrows can be viewed by the Christian as but so many pledges of the absolute certainty of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. They can be viewed as but so many pledges of how much more certain it is that in Christ we have been justified and in Christ we have eternal life in the glory to come. Of how much more certain it is that through Christ and the abundance of the grace of God that abounds in Him, all of these curses will one day be fully and completely reversed. Think with me. Ladies, when you experience the pains of childbirth, you remember the pains of childbirth are part of the curse that came through the one man's sin, Adam. You remember after the fall, God said to Eve, "In pain you shall bring forth children." Well, when you experience that, or when you think back to the time when you experienced that, go on from that and engage in the holy logic of this text. Say to yourself, just as certainly as that curse was fulfilled, I know it was because I felt it in my own body. Well, if that curse was certain, how much more certain then is the grace of God and the gift of justification and eternal life and eternal happiness in the world to come, in which there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. How much more will it abound through my Savior, Jesus Christ? And men, when you go to work tomorrow and you face the difficulties and the frustrations, the hardness of the ground, the thorns and the thistles, all of that too is part of the curse of Adam's sin that it's brought upon the human race. God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." The original creation mandate to labor and to subdue the earth has not been removed. But the fall of Adam has caused obedience to that command to be mingled with all these sorrows and difficulties. There's our own remaining corruption with its indisposition to labor. There's the outward difficulties in the environment of our labor, whether it be literal thorns and thistles or the many other difficulties of which they're just a token and a synecdoche. All that we encounter in this fallen creation that bring disappointment and frustration in our work. Well, dear men, as you go forth to work tomorrow and you experience those pains and those frustrations, remind yourself of how just as certainly as you are experiencing those frustrations, how much more abundantly certain it is that one day that curse will be removed. And one day there will be a blessing upon the earth. And one day this earth is going to be renovated and renewed, and it will be a new earth. And the meek shall inherit the earth, and the wicked will be cut off from the earth. And the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and there will be no more curse. And our labors, and all of our labors, and so we're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. And all of our labors, all of our service to Jesus Christ upon that earth, there will be nothing but a sense of complete fulfillment and accomplishment and unbounded joy. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace." He's speaking of the consummation. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn." What do you think he's referring to there? You see, he's figuratively bringing in this figure, this symbol that goes all the way back, you see, to the fall. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And when you wipe the sweat from your face tomorrow, think to yourself how much more certain that in Jesus Christ there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And what about my remaining sin as a Christian? Did I feel that conflict with my own heart and the remaining sin in my heart every single day? And I know the certainty of what God has said, that sin has entered into the world in the fall of Adam. Indeed, it's entered into my own breast. So that even as a Christian, I still struggle with temptation. I still struggle with sinful desires that war against the grace of God in my heart. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And it's a constant conflict and a constant battle and struggle as I seek to live for the glory of my Savior. Therefore, I know what it is to cry out with the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But don't stop there. Let this painful reality of remaining sin cause your faith then at that point to draw the blessed inference. How much more is there now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? And how much more, having now been justified in Christ, shall I also one day be glorified together with Him and free from sin forever? And then, when that person you love so dearly is taken from you in death, and your heart is racked with sorrow and grief, and as we see the funeral processions going down the street and the graveyards scattered throughout the community covered with grave markers, as you see these things, there you have again a very evident proof and consequence of the sin of our father Adam. These are all but so many testimonies to the certainty of the truth that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. But don't stop there. Let your faith rise higher to the blessed logic of our text. Did the obedience of the first Adam bring all this death and sorrow? I know it did. Certain, I see it all around me. Well, how much more certain? How much more certain it is then that the obedience of the second Adam, the last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is going to result in the resurrection of the dead. When He comes to judge the world in righteousness, and those who died in Christ will be raised in the likeness of His glorious body. This body being sown in corruption, it will be raised in incorruption. Being sown in dishonor, it will one day be raised in glory. Being sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. In the language of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:20 and following. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by one man came death, talking about Adam, by man, by the God-man, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so. And if Paul is referring, using that same logic he uses in Romans 5, he might have said it this way: for as in Adam all die, how much more in Christ shall all be made alive? For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Praise His holy name. Just as certainly as the world today is full of death, how much more certainly is there a day coming when death will be no more? And so, brothers and sisters, let's learn by the holy logic of our text this evening to draw comfort even from those things in this life that bring us the most sorrow and the most pain. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy Word, and we confess that there are some portions of it that are more difficult for us to initially grasp. But we also confess that it is so worth the effort in seeking to do so because of the wonderful truths that are contained even in such passages. We pray that You'd help us as we continue to track out the mind of Your Spirit here in Romans chapter 5. And we pray that You'd help us to take to heart these things we've considered this evening. We do long for that day when our faith will be sight. In the meantime, we pray that You would help our faith to be strong and to be founded upon Your character and Your goodness and Your promises and what You have accomplished and declared to us that You have accomplished through the one man, Jesus Christ, for all who look to Him in faith. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.